In 2009, a lady named Fiona Broom noticed that she had a memory that she'd heard somewhere on the news that Nelson Mandela had died in prison in the 1980s. And then she realised, talking to other people, that lots of people had this memory of seeing a news thing about Nelson Mandela having died in prison in the 80s. Even reports from his widow being sad about his passing. Yet we all know that he died in 2013, while Fiona Broom was having this memory of him having died a long time ago. So from this weird phenomenon, she coined this phrase called the Mandela effect, where it's not just with this one thing, but lots of things, people have a collective memory of something happening a certain way or something being a certain way that just happens to be false. Yet lots of people all have the same thing that they think is the wrong thing. Now, common things that happen are around people getting movie lines wrong. So if you think back to Snow White, the famous line from that movie is, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all?" If you thought that, you'd actually be wrong, because the line in the movie is actually, "Magic mirror on the wall." Now, if you're like me in my teens, I enjoyed the rock band Queen, and particularly because there was this great movie called The Mighty Ducks, where at the end they're all standing around a campfire singing "We Are the Champions." Now, at the very end of that song, in my memory, it goes, "No time for losers, because we are the champions." Dun, dun, dun. That's not in the song. "Of the world" is not in the song at all. Did you know that? It's not in the song. Listen to it again. It is not in the song. This is the Mandela effect. I checked. Also, the popular TV series MASH, Radar O'Reilly, the wonderful clerk, lots of people have the memory that he died towards the end of the series. He did not. Apart from that, I have a test to just see how much this has affected us. Now, everybody knows the board game Monopoly. Now, think about the little Monopoly man. Does the Monopoly man have a monocle? Put up your hand for yes. Okay, who thinks he doesn't have a monocle? Okay, here's a picture of him. No monocle. Okay, now I suspect you've all had breakfast this morning. Did you have Fruit Loops, spelled F-R-U-I-T, loops, or Fruit Loops, F-R-O-O-T, loops? So who had the correct spelling of Fruit Loops, fruit, or who had with two O's? Two O's, okay. Well, you're right, it's two O's. And I think that also explains how there seems to be nothing like fruit or healthy stuff in that cereal at all. But a lot of people think it's F-R-U-I-T, which is probably how it was in my head. Now, the modern Stone Age family that we all know, is it the Flintstones, or the Flintstones with no T before stones, or the Flintstones with a T before the stones? So who has no T? Not sure. No, you're not sure of anything anymore, I can tell. Everyone's like, I'm not going to put up my hand. He's probably tricking me. Who thinks that there's a T? Okay, well, let's have a look. There's a T. But did you know the T was that big? Because I was sure it was Flint. And then I saw that and went, hey, there's no mistaking that T. That's a big one right in the middle there. Okay, now we'll go with Berenstain Bears. Is it Berenstain with an E-I-N? Or Berenstain, like a stain, A-I-N. Who is for an E? Yep. Who is for an A? No one? Okay. Have your minds blown, it's an A. Can you believe it? Okay, now we've got probably the one that blew my mind the most. Which is the correct Ford logo? And when I say that, you're probably going to anticipate the right answer. So is it the top one or the bottom one? Now, don't go with, because I know we all play this game where he goes, he's wanting us to pick this, so it's probably this. But your natural reaction, who thinks it would be the top one? No one. Who thinks it would be the bottom one? So what's the feature that you think is different? The little curly pigtail on the F. Here is the Ford logo. It's got the little pigtail. And just to prove it, I've got the Ford logo going back to 1911 was when that pigtail first appeared and has stayed in the Ford logo ever since up to that moment. That blew my mind. I couldn't believe it. Now, lots of people have tried to explain this effect in different ways. Now, my favourite explanation is that there are actually multiple realities. And so there's some blur in our memory between one reality and another. So when we think about the Berenstain Bears and we think it has an E, what we're really doing is our mind is shifting into another reality where it is spelt with an E and not an A. Now, I thought that's a wonderful explanation. So I thought maybe I would use it when my wife asked me to take out the garbage. And then I would tell her the reason I didn't take out the garbage was actually there was a blurring of my memory where I remembered that she said she would take out the garbage in another reality. And what actually happened was I just got confused, so I forgot. She did not accept that as an excuse. The truth is that there's lots of things that affect our memory and how we remember things and how we perceive things. So things like the pigtail on the Ford logo, it just probably might not have grabbed our attention before. Or in our mind, we're melding together maybe similar events. So maybe it wasn't Nelson Mandela who they remembered passing away, but another African figure or someone like that. Now, the Mandela effect blows my mind, and it sometimes leaves me wondering what has been true, if ever anything has been true. But what about when we have our faith tested? How can we be sure that the things that we believe are true or not? Or the things that we have been certain of are certain or not? Were we just seeing a straight line that has always been curved? As we delve into the book of Hebrews, we'll be looking at a message to a faith community who is under persecution. They're tempted to turn back to a more convenient faith. In the face of adversity and struggle, how can we be sure of what we believe? Now we're going to dig into the book of Hebrews. This is a bit of a mysterious book in that it never tells us who the author is or who the letter is addressed to. There's lots of theories and there's a lot that we don't actually know. Now, I think it's very unlikely that Paul wrote the letter, as some people have suggested. And if you want to know my reasons, you can ask me at church lunch and I will probably, Roland could probably tell you as well as part of it. He's done some research as well. But what we can tell is that the person who wrote this letter knew the apostles very well. They probably didn't meet Jesus while he was here on earth. His Greek is excellent. The book of Hebrews has probably the highest quality Greek in the New Testament. Luke and Acts also has very high quality Greek. So some people suggested that maybe Luke wrote the book under the direction of another apostle who was saying, this is what you should say. We also know that the author has an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament. He quotes it a lot, like a real lot. So in that first chapter that Roland read, there are 7 quotes from the Old Testament. It reminds me a little bit of when I was at Bible college and you'd have a lecturer ask you, say, well, what we need in this assignment is 14 references in the 1,000 words. So you'd find any excuse to jam a reference to some journal article or book into there. But here, the writer of Hebrews is doing that with the Old Testament and putting quote after quote to make sure that we know that what he's saying has some biblical basis. Other people suggest that the person might have been one of Paul's missionary companions like Barnabas or Apollos. Some of the early church fathers, writing in around between 200 and 300 AD, Clement says, only God really knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But it's pretty clear that there is a connection with the apostles and the early church. And also they have a connection with the Jews. So he's writing probably to a community of Jewish Christians who have faced persecution in the past, and they are about to have persecution come and attack them again. So there are people who have stood up for Jesus and embraced him as their saviour, but there is a coming tide of uncertainty and probable suffering. Because they are Jewish, it makes sense for them to maybe want to go back to just being Jewish and not add this Christian part to it. The Jews are not being persecuted like the Christians are, and they both worship God the Father, so maybe the jump across would just get them out of trouble until angry people like Nero might settle down. So a lot of the book is comparing Jesus to the Jewish traditions and showing how Jesus fulfills and is superior to them. As we look through the book, I would think that when we feel the burden of the world and doubt creeps in, I suspect that we generally don't feel a strong pull towards going towards Judaism. However, we still feel doubts in the same areas. We still have the same needs. We need to trust in what is told to us. We need to have rest for our souls in a restless world. We need to deal with our guilt and our shame. We need something to have solid hope in. These are all the things that the book of Hebrews addresses. It also warns us that turning away from Christ will not fix our problems, but probably only make things worse. So let's begin with the first four verses. The writer sets up for us what the rest of the book is going to be about. Here he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, this is pretty much the main message of the letter. God is revealed to us in Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, an exact imprint of his nature, and he's upholding the whole universe with his word. God created the world through Jesus, and through Jesus he will redeem it. He upholds the universe with his power, and after purifying us from our sins, he sat at the right hand of God. Now that is what the writer will flesh out over the rest of the book and what that means. Now at the end of that introduction, we get this weird little statement about Jesus being superior to angels because the name he inherited is better than theirs. Now that is the point where I say, well, I guess Jesus is a better name than angel, but that hardly seems like a big deal. Well, what he's actually talking about is status. Your name is your status, and so Jesus' status is much better than an angel's status. We then read the first chapter, which goes on and lists a bunch of Bible verses that prove that Jesus has a higher status than an angel. Now that's the short list there. There's a few verses from the Psalms which talk about the Messiah being the Son of God and how that means he's in a better spot than angels. There's a verse from Deuteronomy there and a verse from 2 Samuel thrown in for good measure. Now, when the guy wrote this, they didn't have a Bible app to just look through to find all the verses they need. So it's very impressive that he's able to stitch together all these verses throughout the Bible. He knew his scriptures well. Or she, we don't know. So what you get when you look at these verses, this picture of a figure that emerges as someone greater than the angels, not one who is just a good messenger of God, but someone for whom God is going to shape and change the cosmos, someone who will be God's great king. He finishes this section by asking, "Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So Jesus is better than angels. Now, I suspect that piece of information would not seem that revolutionary for most of you. I know there is some weird angelology stuff out there where people always talk about your guardian angel, and there are ways to try and contact your guardian angel and find out what powers they have. And you can make sure that your guardian angel can make sure you have a car park at whatever place you're going to go to. But that's probably not the norm for us. So what is all this angel talk about? Well, in the Bible, angels are the way that God generally communicates with humanity. God is revealed to us through angels. Angels gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Since we cannot see God and live, when God's presence is with the Israelites in some way in the Old Testament, it's usually through an angel that God talks. The Bible says it was the angel of the Lord who was in the burning bush when it spoke to Moses. So the way that God used to reveal himself to the Jews was through angels. So at the start of chapter 2, the writer gets to their point. They say, if Jesus is better than the angels, if he is better at revealing God to us, then we must pay much more attention to what he has said, lest we drift away from it. He says that the message of the angels was reliable in declaring what would be judged. So if we ignore Jesus, then how could we escape judgment? So the superiority of Jesus is not just about him being better, but it's about relying on his promises and what he says about God. So for the Jewish Christians who had already lost a lot for their faith, and they were probably going to lose a lot more, for these Christians it seems that Nero might be ready to blame them for the fire of Rome and start hunting them down and killing lots of them. Or he's already started doing that. These Christians need to be reassured that trusting in Jesus meant trusting in God, just like they used to trust the revelation of God delivered by angels. Which is an interesting historical argument for Jesus rather than Judaism. But how does that help us? We do not feel the pull to embrace Judaism over Christianity when we are faced with trials and struggles. Yet the core of what the writer says is true. Jesus is the great revelation of God. It is consistently attested throughout the scriptures that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. For us, we are often pulled more towards materialism, where people say there's nothing transcendent out there. There's only what you can see or pick up or see on a dial of a scientific instrument. If we're not pulled that way, then we're often dragged to agnosticism, where they say, well, there's actually just many truths out there, and you can't really be sure of them. You can't be sure even of how Fruit Loops is spelled, so how can you be sure of anything really? We have people often talk about Jesus as if he is just a good teacher, or we have people talk about Jesus as a historical figure who people created legends about, or we have people say that he didn't exist at all and he is just a story, although there is no credible historian who actually claims that. So how can we be sure that if we look at Jesus, what we are seeing is the radiance of the glory of God or the imprint of God's nature and not just a clever prophet or a legendary teacher or a combination of people's well wishes and people's will to exploit the hope of other people and control them? Now, this is more than just an intellectual question. When the world around us feels dark, how can we be sure that there is any light? How can we be sure that there is a hope that is worth fighting for when the world around us is growing more and more hostile towards Christianity? When you're treated as stupid or quaint or looked upon as an oddity? When people say, well, you're actually only a Christian because, well, that's how you were raised. Or when people look upon your ideas as dangerous or oppressive, or suggest that you would be damaging someone's mental health because you just hold and express a different worldview to theirs. We're in a country that is losing its connection with the revelation of God, not just by his Son, not just by angels, but belief in God is now a personal preference like your favourite sports team or which brand of toothpaste you buy. When we feel the pressure or the struggle, what is the truth that we can hold on to? Well, for one, like the Hebrews, we have the testimony of angels. Over a long period of time, we have stories that point to Jesus, this great moment in which God was revealed in his creation. We have 39 books in the Old Testament that consistently point to a moment where God will save humanity from the curse of sin and death through his great King. We have 27 books in the New Testament that testify that Jesus is the perfect revealing of God to humanity and the fulfillment of that Old Testament hope. That's not based on nothing. The writer of Hebrews tells us how he knows about it. He says that Jesus declared it to people, and those people told the writer of Hebrews, the book that we are reading. He also says that God has also told them that it is reliable by signs, wonders, and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I read those reasons, I suspect that they would not convince a great skeptic of Christianity, and generally they don't. These ideas have been around for 2,000 years, and yet people still say that it is all unreliable. And a religious experience is not any kind of proof. You may as well believe that the Monopoly guy has a monocle. But the writer of the Hebrews is not writing to those people. He's writing to Christians who have held a vibrant and alive faith, and yet the situation in the world is making the colours drain from their faith. It's letting the doubt seep in. They are seeing the Jews around them and know that Nero is not using them as a scapegoat for the fire of Rome and persecuting them. So, well, maybe Judaism is enough. Now, I have had times in my life when I have lived entirely reliant on God. I've seen God answer my thoughts with actions and provide for me when I thought it wasn't possible. I've experienced Jesus as a perfect revealing of God to us. I've felt my burdens lift as I ask God for forgiveness because of what Jesus has done. I've experienced the hope that all the ills of the world will be washed away and we can all live with our Creator in a perfect world. I have felt the undeserved generosity of Christians who reflect what Jesus has done with their actions. I've met people whose lives have been redeemed from a great pit of substance abuse and homelessness. I've heard first-hand accounts of amazing miracles, and I frequently read God's words and I pray. Yet there are times when that does not feel like it is enough. There are times when it feels like the people around me who don't seem to attempt any kind of integrity seem to just get away with things and live their life apart from God, and that seems to go well with them. There are times when the good things of God, the world labels as evil, and sometimes they make compelling cases. They show abuse. They talk about Christian leaders who were once my heroes but turned out to be abusers or even worse. There's times when I see friends who used to be alive in Christ and have simply walked away or even just grown apathetic and are not really walking at all. There are times when living in the hope of Christ seems like something that suited me for a time but might just be far away. Maybe the smug people with fancy suits on TV have it right, and I've just been living in a construct of confirmation bias, where what I expect to see is what I see. I expect the F in the Ford logo to be straight, and so that is what I see. Yet none of those reasons or negative experiences actually negate the truth. Jesus displays for us the radiance of God's glory. If God is a light, then Jesus is the rays. He's an imprint of God's nature. If we want to know how God works in the world, we look at Jesus. Yet Jesus faced unimaginable suffering. He was betrayed and abandoned and scourged and sacrificed, crucified. Yet he still said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died so the people hammering the nail into his hand could have hope of salvation. So maybe when I suffer and struggle, I can remember what was won for me and how it was won. Maybe I could hold on to those things that I was so sure of before. What we have is a great salvation. It's not something that we should dismiss. God revealed how he works in the world through his Son. When things are hard, that is the truth I can rely on. In hard times of doubt, I can think back to those times when I was so sure that God was working and moving, and those times have not changed. So it would be a lie if I denied them. So when you are faced with doubt and struggle, remember that God has revealed himself in a way that is far superior to even angels, in his Son who is redeeming and restoring the world. Hold close to him and remember the ways that he has worked and moved in your life. But even more than that, we have a group of people here in whom God has worked and moved in their lives too. We have examples of answered prayer. We have examples of unexplained coincidences. We have seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit move in people in this church. Now, we have a church lunch today, so I suggest you share your experiences with each other. It is not just that God is revealed only in this old ancient text, but in our lives as well. As we have lunch today, I challenge you to have a time to just say one thing to one person about how God has worked and been revealed in your life. I will do that too. So as we're having lunch, just think about it. I know it's very hard to organise such things in your mind and it's hard to start that conversation. When you sit down and have a nice lunch, you don't go, "Hey, let me tell you about what God has done in my life." It can often be very personal. But I challenge us today, as we're having lunch, think of one thing where we've seen God work and move. It might be long in the past, but a moment when we've seen God revealed like he was revealed to us in his Son, and share it with each other. That is how we know that God works and moves in this world still. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your Son to show us who you are. He is the radiance of your glory and the imprint of your nature. Through his word, you're upholding the world. When things are dark or hard, Lord, I pray that we hold on to who you are. We remember those times that you have worked and moved in our life, and we know that they are not a lie. We hold on to who you are, and we show others who you are through our actions. We share with each other stories of your grace and your moving. And we show people who you are. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.